Acts chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, with the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time is in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from among us troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it tonight, that you would be the one by your Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to show us the way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So Paul went back to Jerusalem and with Barnabas and some of the other men from the church in Antioch. And they had this private meeting at first, and Paul describes this in the book of Galatians, where he met privately with Peter and James, and they had this discussion. Then they went out, basically had a public meeting, and at this public meeting, we see that Peter, at one point, as after they listen to the discussion for a season, he kind of stands up and commands their attention, and begins to describe how God had used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and how that by faith, not by the works of Moses, not by the works of the law, but by faith, they believed in Jesus Christ, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were given the gifts of the Spirit pretty much on the spot. And so it's kind of cool as Paul makes this introduction, or paves the way, if you will, for Paul as he begins to speak. And that's kind of where we pick it up now in verse 12. In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so, again, Peter has pretty much just directly explained how God intended the gospel to go to the Gentiles and the effect of it, that they both believed and were baptized in the Holy Spirit just as they had been. Peter also explained that all this happened without the Gentiles doing anything in relation to the law of Moses, because it was really just a sovereign act of God. You know, God was working in their hearts. And again, it's a great introduction for Paul and Barnabas. And so the group of people that were all gathered together there, we're not told how many, but they said then all the multitude kept silent. So there must have been a bunch of people there. And so the testimony, things he was saying impacted them to where they were quiet. And then that's when Paul and, it says Barnabas and Paul. A lot of times when you read their names, it's always Paul and Barnabas. But here, Barnabas is back in the, seemingly in the leadership role for just a moment or two. But in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And so James stands up. And then in verse 14, Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agrees the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called by, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And so, after Paul and Barnabas finish, then James, who's the leader of the church at that point, stands up, and kind of like Peter, exercising authority, you know, commands their attention and begins to speak. James, the brother of John, had already been beheaded. And there was another James, James the son of Alphaeus, who would have been probably the brother to the apostle Matthew, because Matthew was the son of Alphaeus as well. That's a different James. And then finally, James, the author of the book of James, the 59th book in the Bible, also the half-brother like Jude. They were both half-brothers to Jesus, born of the same mother, but obviously, you know, a different father. And so that's the James that we're talking about. Sometimes James is referred to as James the Just because he lived really such a righteous life. He's also referred to at times as James the Camel-kneed because he spent so much time kneeling in prayer. They said his knees look like camel knees. If you've ever seen a camel, they look pretty gnarly. But so lots of calluses on his knees. But James refers to Peter using his Jewish name Simeon, as opposed to calling him Cephas or Peter, because he's addressing primarily a Jewish audience. Peter had testified to what God had done among the Gentiles. Paul has testified now as to what God is doing presently among the Gentiles. And now James declares what God would do in the future concerning the Gentiles. So you've got past, present, and future all being described by these different men of God. James declares that Peter and Paul's testimony are both a genuine work of God and really a fulfillment of God's prophetic word. There are several scriptures. I'll just give you a couple of them. But in Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. All nations, it's not just Israel. Obviously, it's all nations. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isaiah 42, 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles. And then finally, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. My name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we've got these different scriptures, and there's many more, that describe the fact that the Gentiles are part of, have always been a part of, God's plan of salvation to the world. To the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And so James is saying, you know what, the things that are taking place here are consistent with Scripture. And then he goes on, actually, to quote Amos chapter 9, verse 11, there in verses 16 and 17. And it is kind of interesting because as James doesn't say that this is the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy, he says that it's in agreement with the prophecy, that it matches what is happening currently. You know, if you read through Amos and he's quoting, you know, like I said, Amos 9, and actually begins back in verse 10 up to 11 or 12. If you read it, you know, a careful read of that prophecy reveals that he's talking about really the end times. And so, you know, James is kind of projecting forward. He understands prophecy. He understands that, again, there's a lot more to come. And specifically, as he's quoting Amos there, he mentions in verse 16, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Well, you think about that. You know, the tabernacle of David is still standing. I mean, basically, the Herod's second temple is still there. It hasn't been torn down. And so they're not talking about that particular temple. They're talking about the one to come. And so that's very much a reference to the temple yet to be built. Then when he mentions in verse 17, the residue of men, you know, that would seek after the Lord, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles. This describes those who survived the great tribulation and that the Gentiles are again included in God's plan of salvation. So he's looking kind of way ahead, okay? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, speaking of the nation of Israel and the events that will take place after the destruction of the temple, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so as James is quoting Amos, who's referring to the end times, you know, Jesus also commented on the same time period. And basically, we are presently experiencing, if you will, the time of the Gentiles. But we're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. In June of 1967, the Israelis reconquered Jerusalem, and technically they've got control of it, so it's no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. And so that's, you know, bringing an end, if you will, to the time of the Gentiles, but the real end of it is with the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul describes in Romans chapter 11. And when that happens, you know, we're all caught up like really quick, and it's going to be awesome. And so, you know, then God will once again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. But in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so James reiterates that all these things are basically were prophesied of, you know, that this is all consistent with Scripture. And bear in mind, what were the Scriptures that they had at that time? It was purely what we would call the Old Testament, you know, and they refer to it as the Law of the Prophets and all that stuff. But in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy really is one of the strongest proofs that the Bible is actually God's word and that it's true. God has shown and declared things to us in the Scriptures long before they ever happened. And the Bible is the only so-called holy book that dares to do that and that does it accurately 100% of the time. And so it's kind of cool when we see these prophecies. Another one is Isaiah 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so again, you know, we have there's that acronym, you know, people ask, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? And I always give them the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S. And then you go through it, it's manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and then the Son of Man. And so prophecy is obviously a key portion of that. But in verse 19, again, it's still James speaking. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And so here he uses that phrase, quote unquote, my sentence. But in verse 28, we see who is really guiding and directing these events and the understanding that comes from it. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28, just a little farther down the road, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And so Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the one guiding their conversation and has brought Stephen to the place of declaring, you know, what the conclusion of it really is. And they boiled it down. I like this. They boiled it down to some very basic, simple kinds of things. The first thing they determined was that they were not going to trouble the Gentiles that turned to God. They purposed not to make it any harder or any more difficult on them than absolutely necessary. And I think this is something that we should emulate. You know, that we shouldn't make it hard on people to get the gospel of the good news, you know, to come to salvation. We shouldn't dangle the carrot out there or make them jump through any kind of hoop or anything. We should just give them the truth and let it all kind of, you know, play out. The Gentile believers in Antioch had been taught about the grace of God by Paul and Barnabas. And the issue was, obviously, when these Judaizers came and go, oh, no, you got to be circumcised and you got to become Jews and you got to obey the law and all that kind of stuff. And they were taking them away from the grace of God to a works-based understanding of their relationship with God. And so they've been taught, actually, probably Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so it's one of those hallmark scriptures about the grace of God. Again, they've been rejoicing that the Lord had opened the door to the Gentiles, that they'd become part of God's family and actually had a share in his kingdom. And now these outsiders come in and try and put, you know, this heavy burden on them. And so obviously Paul and Barnabas and the rest of them are disputing that. And I like it that the council came to the right conclusion, obviously, and sent this message back to them. The next thing they're told basically is they're to abstain or to keep away from idols, from idol worship. And then they're told to abstain or to keep away from fornication or sexual relations outside of marriage. Prior to Christianity, you know, being an influence, certainly in the lives or the hearts of the Gentiles, fornication or sexual immorality was very common and accepted amongst the Gentiles. That's one of the things that the Jews didn't like about them. You know, not that the Jews were necessarily absolutely pure in that area, but there was just no seeming limitations on their behavior. And now they're kind of being restrained, you know, in some ways. And Christianity prohibits fornication and brings faithfulness to the marriage vows, actually reinforcing the marriage vow. They're also told not to eat things that have been strangled, because when animals die by strangulation and their heart stops just that way, basically everything stops in place, including all the blood. Typically, the way that the Jews would prepare their meat, they would take the animal, they would hang it up, and they would slit its throat, and then they would use gravity to drain all the blood out of the animal. Then they would butcher it for either the sacrifices or for consumption or whatever, but they made sure that all the blood was out. But it was typical of the Gentiles and the different cultures to basically strangle the animal and then leave the blood in because they thought it tasted better, which I wouldn't know. But because, you know, in our country, they pretty much bleed all the meat out of all the blood out of the different meats and stuff like that as well. And so they're told basically not to eat the things that have been strangled or that have the blood still in them. And this goes back, honestly, to initially in the law, to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Again, in those days, the pagans would do some things that were similar to what the Jews did. They would take their sacrifices to their various idols or their pagan temples, and they would give the meat, the offering, to the priest. The priest would take some of that and burn it up on their pagan altar. The priest would keep part of it. And then, similar to the Jews, they would give a portion back to the worshiper, and then they could take it and either eat it or sell it, you know, in the marketplace. And so there was that similarity, but the Jews were the only ones, because of the law of Moses. This is, again, one of those things that just made them different. The Jews were the only ones that actually bled the meat out prior to consuming it or to offering it on the altar. And so that was a distinction. But one of the issues of the early church was they were trying to get the two sides closer together and not to have a quote-unquote a Jewish church and a Gentile church. They didn't want to have denominations within the early church, essentially. They wanted to have one body because we're called to be one body. And Paul will later talk about that, you know, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so there weren't to be two churches. There was to be one church because we have one head, one God, one sacrifice, and his name is Jesus. You know, and he wasn't going to, you know, divvy himself up. And so basically, the suggestion about food preparation and blood wasn't about righteousness. You know, eating meat or not eating meat sacrificed to idols didn't make you any holier. This is about unity. This is about how to minister to their brothers. And so the prohibition about consuming blood actually, it's interesting, predates the law. Most people think, well, that's the law. Well, yeah, it was incorporated into the law, but it was actually a rule of God before that. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, God's telling Noah, essentially, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And so there was that. There's always been that prohibition against consuming the blood of the animals or anything else for that matter. And, you know, that's just how it was. Again, the real issue here is about unity. It's not so much about the health aspects or the different things, kosher laws. If you will, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 25 to 32. Paul ends up addressing this issue a couple of different times, once in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 7 or 8, and then again now, as we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in chapter 7, somebody, you know, Paul kind of makes the argument, if you will, you know what? So what? They offer the meat to these pagan gods. What are these pagan gods? They're nothing. It's a figment of their imagination. And so, you know, those that eat meat or don't eat meat, what's it matter? It's like, you know, sacrificing it to a rock or a tree. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change the meat. And Paul goes, yeah, but there are people that are sensitive to this kind of stuff. And so we've got to minister to them as well. And he kind of picks that up again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 25. He says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or the marketplace, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So, you know, you're in Jerusalem or you're somewhere, you know, in Samaria or whatever, and you're walking through town and the meat shack is, you know, they got all the meat hanging there. And if you walk up and you see what you want to get, just buy it. It's kind of like, don't ask, don't tell. You know, was this sacrificed to idols? You know, don't ask. What's it matter? You know, just buy the meat. If you've got a clear conscience, go home, you know, and eat it or whatever, and don't worry about it. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's gone back to quoting the Psalms and Genesis. And if any of them that believe not, bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So you get invited to a Gentile's house, and he serves up some tri-tip or something, and you don't have to, well, hey, was this sacrificed? No, you don't have to ask any questions. You just, hey, that smells good. Let's eat it. You know, you're not really going to investigate any further on that, you know, ordinarily. Verse 28, but if any man says unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If somebody raises the issue and you discover, well, it was sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. You know, it's not a matter of whether you're hungry or not, or whether it's going to hurt you or this or that. The decision is based on how it will minister to the people that know about it, that we're not going to stumble them through the process. And I think one of the most, you know, applicable examples that we have in our modern day culture is alcohol. You know, I believe that the Bible teaches that leaders are not supposed to drink, you know. And it's okay for, you know, ordinary people to drink as long as they don't get drunk, okay? But there's several passages that talk about the roles of leadership and so forth, and specific verses that talk about, you know, that strong drink and wine are not for kings or not for princes, that kind of thing. And so I make it a point that I don't drink, and I've kind of, you know, just kind of consigned my life to that. But if, you know, I didn't have that conviction or that understanding, what if I walked into Safeway one day and bought a 12-pack of beer and a 5-gallon jug of, you know, whiskey? And I'm walking out, and somebody in our fellowship, or maybe somebody that knows me, that's become a Christian, that perhaps they were an alcoholic before they were a Christian. Perhaps they were delivered from alcoholism. and they see the pastor walking out with, a pallet of booze. They go, wow, the pastor drinks. I guess it must be okay. And they fall back into alcoholism because I've, exercised my liberty in front of them in some respect. Then I've caused them to stumble. It would be better if I never took another drop of alcohol or did anything else like that to cause somebody else to stumble, because I am my brother's keeper. And so that's kind of what Paul is talking about here, is just be sensitive to the people around you and what's going on. And so he says, middle of verse 28, eat not for what? For his sake. Not because you're going to be defiled, not because you're going to be less holy or less saved or anything else, but it's for his sake, for their sake. And then he says, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, verse 29, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a big consideration, I think, when we make these kinds of decisions. Will what I do, will it glorify God, or will it give him a black eye? will we be dragging Jesus' name through the mud? Or will it glorify him? And then verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I pleased all men in all things, not seeking my own profit or my own benefit, but for the profit or the benefit of many, that they may be saved. So the issue is more about ministering to other people than it is satisfying our own desire for, steak tartare or whatever, okay? And so it comes down to this issue is there's lining out, these are the things you should do. We're not going to worry about the whole law. We're just going to worry about these two or three things. It comes down to not only ministering to the Gentiles, but also ministering to the Jews, because the Jews are sensitive to that kind of stuff, and they're coming along, but, they're not ready for pork chops yet. They're not ready for some of the things that will come down the road. But turn back to Acts 15, looking at verse 21. He says, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. I have to admit, when I read this verse, it seemed kind of like, where'd that come from? I mean, we're talking about, eating meat sacrificed to idols. We're talking about, the basic things that they're calling these new Gentile believers to kind of adhere to. And then all of a sudden he's talking about, Moses has preached in all the synagogues. And it seems a little bit out of context, but understand that this message overall was primarily to the Gentiles in the church. And these were new concepts to them. And they didn't need to tell the Jews about all this stuff, because the Jews had already, the ones that had converted to Christianity, they were aware of these things. They'd lived that way their whole life. And so you didn't have to tell them, not to eat meat sacrificed to idols and, not to, engage in, sexual promiscuity and those kinds of things. Because technically, theoretically, these are things they were already adhering to. And so why tell them? The issue is bigger than that. It's about the law itself. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 28 and forward, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, we're going to get into something a little kind of tricky here, so I want you to pay careful attention. Paul is saying, the circumcised are not saved by circumcision, they're saved by faith. The uncircumcised are also saved by faith. Then he says, well, does that mean that the law is void, the law is null, the law doesn't count anymore? And he says, God forbid, for we establish the law. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay? And so there's a difference. A lot of people think that the Old Testament is completely null and void because Jesus, in the ministry of grace, has superseded the law. Now, there are portions of the law that are very much superseded, that Jesus did fulfill the law, but the law in of itself is not abolished. It's fulfilled. That's different. Okay? There are parts of the law that are fulfilled and, in a sense, done away with. As an example, the sacrifice for sins. Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is sufficient. He fulfilled every part of that. Another part of the law that is, in a certain sense, already fulfilled or taken care of is the Sabbath. You know, we don't limit the Sabbath to a specific day of the week, like Saturday, like the Jews did, because Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest every day. And so, in a certain sense, every day is the Sabbath, but the Sabbath has been fulfilled, absolutely and completely fulfilled, in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has fulfilled all the work requirements of the law, meaning there's nothing left for us to do. There's no more work that we have to do, okay, to be saved. And as much as he came to fulfill, he did. Now, at the same time, as we mentioned earlier, the law is not destroyed. I go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. There are parts that are, in a practical sense, still in effect. And I don't mean to say, okay, now we're under the law again. I'm not saying that. But there are parts of the law that are still in effect. Take it as an example, the Ten Commandments. Okay, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 17, we have a listing of the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Jesus fulfills that. Jesus is that. But that is still applicable to today. So that part of the law, in a certain sense, is still valid. And that part of the law, by the way, is repeated in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. Okay? The second commandment, don't make any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. Don't bow down and worship them. What did the council just say to the church in Antioch? You know, he said basically abstain from idols. It's essentially the same thing. There's other places where it says basically the same thing, that we shouldn't be, you know, into idolatry. And so we see that's still valid. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I believe that is still valid. It's a part of the law that while Jesus fulfilled the law, he's the embodiment of the word of God in its totality. And we're told basically not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now, the fourth commandment is kind of interesting because we're talking about the Sabbath day. And I mentioned that earlier, but basically that's been dealt with directly in the New Testament by Jesus and Peter and Paul's writings. And I think that's the key. There are parts of the law that are either affirmed in the New Testament or they are fulfilled and completed and they're no longer applicable based on what Jesus said or what he did or what we're taught in the epistles. But the parts that are affirmed in the New Testament, like honoring your father and your mother or not committing murder or adultery or stealing or lying or coveting, these things are all very much still in effect because they are reiterated in the New Testament. And so, again, I fall back to Matthew 5:17. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so, we've got to have some discernment when we go through this thing. We can't just write off the law, okay? Because it wasn't abolished, it wasn't destroyed, it was simply fulfilled. And there are parts of it that are still, in a certain sense, applicable to today. But verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. And so the church and its leadership determined not to burden the Gentile believers more than was necessary with these minimal things, certainly not going to hold them accountable to the requirements of the law and so forth. And it pleased the apostles, and it pleased the elders and the church generally. And we see that there was unity in the body. They all, you know, they had this big discussion, but at the end of it, after Peter spoke and after Barnabas and Paul spoke, bless you, and after, you know, James spoke, it's like the Holy Spirit kind of just descended, and they're all like, yeah, that's cool. And I like that because we see a picture of it in James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You know, the church in Jerusalem sent men with Paul and Barnabas to testify of these things to the church in Antioch, and presumably the churches along the way, reassuring them of the doctrine of grace. And I like the way they addressed it too. You know, as they wrote letters to them after this manner, the apostles and elders, brethren, send greetings unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch. The Jews are calling the Gentiles brethren. That's cool. I mean, I don't know if you realize what a big leap that is, what a work of God that is within the church. And it's embracing them truly as fellow believers and as brothers in Christ Jesus. Whereas before, because they were Jews and because they were Gentiles, they were completely at odds with each other. They wouldn't talk to each other. They wouldn't touch each other. They would certainly not share a meal together. But the blood of Jesus Christ has brought them together. The Holy Spirit is ministering to each of them. You can readily see that the Holy Spirit is guiding all of this, breaking down the walls of separation, and again, referring to each other as brothers. And Paul reaffirms this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so there's no distinction between them. Now, in verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from among us troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same by mouth." And so, you know, we've heard that some of these unauthorized Judaizers went out from among us and troubled you, misleading your hearts regarding the law. And just to be clear, you know, we didn't send them. You know, they're not authorized, if you will, by us. We didn't send them to say those things to you. But I like verse 25, being assembled with one accord. This is the second mention in verse 22. It says pretty much the same thing, describing the unity of the Spirit. The leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit seems to always bring that unity. You know, a frequent question that I am asked is, how can I know the will of God in my life? And in this passage, I think we're going to have a couple different answers to that. But as an example, the letter to the church at Antioch stated that the believers in Jerusalem were in what? One accord. Okay, they were basically in agreement. And whether you're wrestling with an issue of lifestyle or doctrine, I would suggest that you find out what the church says about it. Throughout church history, what has been the stance of the church regarding that subject in which you're struggling? You know, and not that you can always count on church history, but you know, there's a lot of godly men that have studied over the different issues, and the church has kind of come to some conclusions on some things. And I think it's healthy and good for us to take a look at these things. And beware of those that say that you don't need the church. You know, beware of those that say, well, that's outdated and old-fashioned. Because I read in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." You know, there's some things that the early church fathers have said and declared and established in the church. And it's like, you know what? You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You know, all we need to do really is search the Bible. It is often through the wisdom of the church and the unanimity present in the church historically that God has used to guide his people. And we see that taking place in this particular instance in Acts chapter 15. Moving on a little bit, they're saying, "We sent these trusted emissaries to communicate our heart and the truth to you." They're also affirming the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, calling them beloved, recognizing the legitimacy of their ministry and testifying to their faith. You know, I read this in Proverbs the other day, and it reminds me of something that I've said oftentimes in a different way, but in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 13, "As the cold is snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters." And, you know, as the cold of snow, he's describing basically a cool breeze on a hot day. I mean, doesn't that feel good when you're at work and you're sweating, you feel like you're going to pass out, and then there's this cool breeze that just kind of washes over you. And that's oftentimes, I think, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that's what a faithful messenger is to his master, and that's what these guys are really to the church. I think it was smart to send these other men, Silas and Barsabbas, with Paul and Barnabas, going back to the church in Antioch and the churches in between to give this message, because they couldn't accuse Paul of writing the letter himself, you know, forging a letter. These guys would come back and testify, hey, we're from the church in Jerusalem. They would have possibly even already been known. And so it kind of refutes that kind of accusation. Another clue on how to know the will, God's will in your life, is that God often guides through gifted men and women within the body of Christ. And that's what he's doing here. He's using Paul and Barnabas, and he's using Silas and Barsabbas to share God's will regarding the situation. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God gave to the church prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. How can you know God's will? Take advantage of whenever these prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers are expounding on the Word of God. It's a wise woman or a wise man who approaches every Bible study, every time of fellowship, expecting the Lord to speak to them through these different people. You know, I'm not a special person in the sense that, you know, I've got this super connect with God. I mean, I'm trying to be a man of God. I want to be a man of God. But I am blown away how many times I'll be teaching on a subject or teaching through a passage, and someone will come to me and go, wow, God really spoke to me about such and such. And I think back in my mind, how did you get that out of what I said? And the bottom line is they didn't. It was the Holy Spirit using the references or the Bible study in general to speak to a person's heart. And when you go seeking that, it's amazing how God will meet you those times and meet you there. But moving on to verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And so as they had gathered in Jerusalem to address this divisive issue, no doubt they talked at length and prayed, seeking God's will and his direction. And they recognized the place of the Holy Spirit in guiding them. It's the first thing that they mention. You know, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. The second thing that they mentioned, and it seemed good to us too. You know, basically God had done that work in them. And we see the unity that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And Paul describes this again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is truly a fruit of the Spirit. Unity comes through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if there's disputes within the church, the first question should be, what does God say? You know, what does God's word say about this? What does God say? I mean, it is his church. He is the final authority. And so he's the one that we should consult. And another clue on how to know God's will in your life, God often guides us through the gifts of the Spirit. Earlier in this chapter, there had been much debate and discussion about this topic of, you know, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and all that kind of stuff. Then at one point, James stood up and spoke what I believe is a word of wisdom. An interesting thing happened as James begins to speak and he lays out, here's what we're going to do. Both sides, and there'd been a discussion, there were two sides of this argument, but as he begins to speak, everyone in the room melted, if you will, into unity and agreement because it was the Holy Spirit guiding. And the same is true for us. There are times when during an endless dialogue or discussion, somebody says something that is truly from God, and it settles the issue not only in your mind, but deep in your heart. And you know that it's the Lord speaking through a word of wisdom. And this is one of the ways that God speaks to his children. It's a supernatural gifting of the Spirit that God will use to settle these things. So they're saying in verse 28, we've written to you not to burden you, but to protect you from protect you by keeping these necessary things. One of the things that I learned in coming out of a religious system that was burdensome, I love the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. I love the liberty that we have in Christ. Not that we use it as an excuse for sin or anything like that, but we don't have the burden of religion. And I found that when the things that we're doing for Jesus, whether it's the ministry or some service or, you know, our devotions or whatever, God did not ever intend for these things to be a heavy burden to us. You know, Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29 and 30, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If whatever we're doing is, you know, a heavy burden and it's a drag, I don't think it's of Jesus. And I'm not talking about our devotions. I mean, sometimes you got to press through things, but that shouldn't be a burden or a drag. That should be a joy to us to get to spend time with him. But if there's things that we're doing that are beyond what he's called us to do, they can become heavy and burdensome. And you got to wonder at times, if you're having that hard a time doing it, is this what your will is for me, God? Because this has become a heavy yoke, and your yoke isn't heavy. And so we need to examine the things that we do, I think, in light of that. But what I like about what we've read so far in this chapter is that it's consistent with what Jesus has said. You know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And they're making it a point not to put a heavy yoke or burden upon the Gentile believers. And so I think that's awesome. In verse 29, as we close, the last thing we're talking about tonight, he says that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Then he says, fare you well. So to abstain means to keep oneself from or to refrain, to exercise self-control or self-restraint. And even though these things are worded just a little bit differently than earlier in the chapter, it's the same basic list as we read earlier. That they abstain from meats sacrificed or offered to idols, to abstain from consuming blood or for things strangled, and to abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. Now, I want you to kind of see something here, too. There's a compromise here. I don't know if you've seen it. You know, the Judaizers were saying, hey, you've got to be circumcised. And then they go, no, you don't. And so they have to kind of back off on that. But at the same time, the Gentiles who used to eat everything are told now, okay, we don't want you to eat blood or things strangled. And so now they've got to kind of back off a little bit and kind of go, they're going to change their life. They're the way they conduct themselves, the way they eat, is going to be different because they're no longer going to eat things that have blood in them or that have been strangled. Now, later on, Paul will talk about this, but the main reason behind this is the one thing, abstaining from fornication and sexual immorality, that's talking about a deeply spiritual thing. That's talking about a morality issue. But these other things are practical in nature, okay? And Paul will discuss, hey, you know what? Eating meat this way or that way doesn't make you one way or the other, okay? But the idea is that how can the Jews and the Gentiles have a meal together? How can they have a church potluck if they draw a big old white line down the middle of the room? Okay, this is the bloody side and this is the non-blood side. You know, you guys strangle your meat. We're not going to, you know. And so the walls of separation are being brought down. And both groups are, in a certain sense, compromising or making a concession here. Sometimes in Christian circles, when we talk about compromise has a very negative connotation to it, like you're compromising your integrity, like you're compromising the scriptures. And that's not the kind of compromise I'm talking about here. I'm talking about changing the way we live and the way we think to accommodate somebody else's weakness, to accommodate somebody else and give them an opportunity to come to know the Lord. Then they can mature in the Lord, and eventually they'll mature through some of those things. But up front, it's kind of just making a sacrifice on our part to minister to somebody else. And so the cool part is both sides were willing to do that because the Holy Spirit was working in their midst and blessed them. And so they end their letter by telling them, if you keep yourself from these things, then you're doing pretty good. You know, fare thee well. And so they make it pretty uncomplicated. And I like that. That's what I like about my walk with the Lord, our walk with the Lord, what God's called us to. He's not called us to something super complicated. He's made it pretty simple for us because he knows that we're just simple sheep and that he needs to lead us all the way. So next week we'll pick it up in verse 30. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for the clarity that you give us. Lord, thank you, Father, for making it simple and putting it on the bottom shelf so we can reach it. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us not to complicate things, but, Lord, just to worship you in the simplicity that you've given it to us. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.